2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you has been believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never forget being a small boy in, I think it was grade 5, and not wanting to go to school. Any kids here this morning, you ever just not want to go to school? Are you super jacked every time? Like, how many kids this morning are praying that the roads are cleared by morning so that you can go to school? Anyway, when I was in grade 5, I had a time where I didn't want to go to school. And I didn't want to go to school because I was scared to death of my teacher. I remember in the classroom, the windows in the classroom, the part of the windows that opened was really high. And in order to reach that, she had this stick. It was a piece of doweling. So a round piece of wood is about 3/4 of an inch thick. And on the end of the piece of doweling, there was a metal hook with which she could grab the windows to open it. You remember those? And she would walk around the classroom and she would come up from behind. And if you were doing something that she didn't feel was appropriate, or if she just didn't feel like you were paying attention, she would take and she would whack right on the desk, not on the kid. I'm not quite that old. I wasn't in the days where they were allowed to do that. But she whacked it on the desk, scared the life right out of you. And on other occasions, she would frequently yell at students. I vividly remember getting a good tongue lashing on one occasion because I had performed poorly on a spelling test. Now, truth be told, I probably deserved the reprimand because I didn't study for the test. But at the time, I didn't consider whether I deserved it or not. I just remember being scared. From there, things seemed to get worse. And looking back on that, I'm not sure if she treated me any differently than any other students, but it sure seemed like she had a special dislike for me, and I lived in fear pretty well every day. And so I see no way out of the situation. The plan that I hatched was to try and stay home as much as I could. Well, it wasn't long before my mom figured things out, and then she sent my dad to the school to try and work things out. And shortly after that, I was transferred out of the class. And when I was out of her class, I only had to deal with her death stares in the hallway from that point on. I was sure happy about being transferred out, and eventually when I left the school altogether, those fears of that teacher, they sort of faded into the background of my life. At the time, though, when I was in the middle of that, I can still remember, at the time it just felt like the situation was impossible and that it would never come to an end. And I often wonder what it would have been like if I was able to go through that circumstance having a bit better perspective on the bigger picture of life. What if I had trusted my parents more? when I was going through that? What if I would have seen the situation as something that would only last a short time? You know, now as I live life and time seems to go by so fast, it's like that was such a brief period of time. What if I was able to have that perspective then to realize, hey, this is only going to be a little time. It's not going to last very long at all. What if I could have seen the perspective, the right perspective of the power that I perceived that she had over me? What if could perceive that more correctly and realize that in reality, she didn't really have a lot of power over me? Maybe, just maybe, I would have been a little less afraid in grade 5. I can't tell you the number of times in my life that I have struggled to see the bigger picture, where a small event has happened or I'm in the middle of something that seems big and I can't see any way out, and I feel like overwhelmed by fear or by helplessness or sometimes anger as a result. That's happened a lot to me. And every time that has happened in my life, God has graciously pointed me back through his word and through his people. He has pointed me back to the bigger picture in life. You know, things in every circumstance I faced where I thought it was the end of the world and I thought, you know, this was this big deal, it never turned out to be as bad as I thought, no matter how many times it's happened. And it's certainly true that none of those situations were ever without hope. And that's the encouragement that we find in our text this morning in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. Paul is writing here to people who are in a tough spot. They're in a difficult situation. They're being persecuted and mistreated at the hands of people who are rejecting Jesus as king. And as the Apostle Paul seeks to encourage these believers in trying times, he points them to the big picture concerning God's justice. And what we're taught in these verses is both comforting and it's sobering at the same time. It's comforting to know that God is concerned about the trial and the suffering and the hardship of his people. And it's also sobering to be reminded of the necessary consequences that come from being opposed to the Lord. While we have it fairly easy in the time and place in which we live, the worldwide church right now in 2026, the worldwide church is being persecuted more now than at any other time in the history of the church. And so we need this truth. We need the truth of these verses every bit as much as the Thessalonians did. And one of the things we need to keep in mind, we need to keep at the forefront of our minds, is this, that God takes action against evil because he is just. The Lord has established moral laws because that is his nature. And when those laws are broken, he is compelled by his nature to punish those actions. God takes action against evil because he is just. Verse 5 here acts as sort of like a bridge between verse 4 and verses 6 through 12. It's sort of like a transition verse. Listen to what he says here. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. This is the evidence, he says. The evidence that he's talking about here points back to verse 4. The evidence that he's talking about is the faithfulness of these Thessalonian believers, their continuing faith in Christ in the midst of persecution and trial. And one of the questions we should ask as we're looking through these verses, one of the questions we should ask is, why do Christians keep trusting in Christ when they face tremendous consequences for continuing to believe in Jesus? Why do Christians persevere in the face of such things? And the only answer is the work of the Spirit that enables the Christian to remain faithful. Because the work of God is happening in the people of God, they are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That is not something that they are earning through their endurance. They aren't earning. It doesn't say you are making yourself worthy of the kingdom of God. It says this is the evidence of God's just judgment, that you are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not that they're earning their worthiness of the kingdom of God through their faithfulness. It's that their faithfulness is revealing that they belong to God and therefore are made worthy of the kingdom of God. And God will continue to cause them to endure because he is just and he is faithful to his promises. But there's more to God's justice than just keeping his people according to his promises. There's evidence of the righteous judgment of God in this. Look at verse 6 in the first half of verse 7. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So it's not just that God, the justice of God is not just that he's being faithful to his promises and causing his people to endure or to remain faithful. It's also that God in his justice will bring the persecution, the suffering, the trial, the hardship. He will bring it to an end at some point. And God has set a limit on the evil that is done in the world and to those who belong to him. In addition to bringing the affliction of believers to an end, he will bring affliction, it says. That is, he will bring punishment and suffering to those who are committing these offenses against the church. Why is God going to afflict those who are afflicting these believers? Why is he going to do that? Because he's just. There is no wrong that happens in the world that the Lord ignores. Sometimes God's opposition to evil is felt in this life. Sometimes it's felt right away. How many kids in the service this morning remember God delivering his people from Egypt? Have you taken that in Sunday school? Have you read through the book of Exodus where God delivers his people from Egypt? Do you remember how he does that? Anybody want to say? Say it with feeling. We need more energy in the room, people, honestly. He does it with plagues, right? He pours out, he turns the Nile River into blood. He causes a plague of gnats to come upon the land. There's frogs, there's flies, there's hail that burns when it hits the ground. It's like Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he was feeling that judgment right away, right? Like Moses came, he rolled into town, he said, King of Egypt, let my people go. Pharaoh says no, and God brought affliction to the king of Egypt right away. Sometimes God deals with people quickly. But we also need to remember that the people of Egypt were in Egypt for how long? 400 years. Oftentimes, God's people endure hardship for a long period of time. And Paul knows that, and his encouragement to these believers is to point them to the big picture. God will bring your affliction to the end, and he will afflict those who afflict you. Now, when does he point to for that happening? Sometimes it does. You see in the Bible and you see in the history of the church, it happens quickly. It happens in this life. But Paul here points his people to the big picture. Look at the second half of verse 7 and the rest of verse 8. He tells us, it starts at the word when. This is when this is going to occur. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Notice the certainty here with which the apostle writes. It's a matter of when, not a matter of if. As I've said before, the Bible is very clear that no one knows the exact time of Jesus' coming. If you ever hear, I said this several weeks ago, if you ever hear somebody say, Jesus is coming back on this date, you can go to your calendar and write on that date, Jesus is not coming back on that day. We don't know the exact time of his coming, but we certainly know of the certainty of his coming. Because the certainty of his resurrection from the dead, that Jesus conquered the grave and he ascended to heaven, makes it certain that he will return. Also notice the great display that will take place. This is going to be important to our time in God's word next week. But notice this is an event that is impossible to miss. When Jesus comes with his mighty angels, it says the sky will be set ablaze with the glory of heaven. He will come with deliverance for his people, and it says he will come with vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not know the gospel. Not knowing God here likely refers to people who turn away from what God has revealed about himself in the creation. They turn away from truth and they turn towards false religion and false gods. Those who are not obeying the gospel are those who have been clearly told about who God is, and they've been told that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and they've rejected that message. Both groups of people are opposed to Jesus and the gospel to varying degrees, and that opposition is expressed oftentimes in evil action, which harms people in general, and as well, it harms the church specifically. And because God in his nature is just, he will take action against evil. And most of us, if we take time to think about this, most of us will realize that this is the case. Just imagine for a moment that I go to the grocery store and I buy $300 worth of groceries, which sadly, how many of you know that's not hard to do today? Right? So imagine I go to the grocery store and I buy $300 worth of groceries, but I also take a $2 chocolate bar without paying for it. Is it okay? If you're brave enough, kids, answer this question. Is it okay to take the chocolate bar because I spent the $300? Everybody should say no. That's not okay, right? Now, what would you say if a judge told the store? So, you know, let's say I get arrested for stealing the $2 chocolate bar and I'm before the court, and the judge says to the store, well, store, it's your fault because you put the chocolate bars there. Would that be a good judge or a bad judge? Thank you. It'd be a bad judge, right? Because he wouldn't be doing what is right. It doesn't matter how small the offense is. What matters is what is right and good. And you see, God is more than just a good judge. God is a perfect judge, which means he has to give consequences for every single wrong thing that everyone does, no matter how small. Nothing that happens in the world goes unnoticed by the Lord. He knows everything and he is present everywhere in the whole of creation. And when people mistreat you for being a Christian, God sees that and he's going to hold that person accountable for everything that they have done. It's impossible for him to do anything different because he is just. We often speak of God's love, and rightly so. But to speak of God's love without speaking of God's justice is to empty love of its meaning. To genuinely love someone is to desire their highest good. How can someone desire what is good and allow evil without consequence? It's impossible. It can't be done. In order for there to be love, there must be an objective moral law, and that objective moral law must be objectively enforced. And that's what God does, especially in an ultimate sense when we think about final judgment and the coming of Christ. He judges everything. Why? Because he is just. That leads us to this second lesson, which is both difficult and encouraging. Here's the lesson. The consequences of God's justice are eternal. When the Lord deals with people in a final sense, the outcome of his judgments last forever. The consequences of God's justice are eternal. As we look together at verse 9, I'm keenly aware that this is a hard truth. I also know that as mere creatures, we have no capacity to alter the reality of what Paul writes here. Denying or softening what the Bible teaches on this subject can only serve to give someone false comfort, and there is no good in that. So with that in mind, let's read together verse 9. They, that is, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Some Christians have argued that eternal destruction here means that after a period of time, people under this punishment are taken completely out of existence. If that were the case, the word destruction would be sufficient for that description. Instead, he adds the word eternal destruction. Further, he mentions the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might in relation to the objects of this punishment. That would have no meaning whatsoever if someone no longer existed. What difference would it make where somebody was related in proximity to the glory of God and the glory of his might if they no longer existed? That would make no sense. The intent of this verse seems to be that there will be an awareness on the part of those who are under the eternal punishment that's being talked about here, the eternal destruction. There's an awareness of the object of that judgment, that the Lord is the one enforcing the punishment. That is not to say that there is no sense of the presence of God in hell. I don't think that's how we should read this verse, for God is present everywhere. What this verse is talking about is that there is a sense on the object of God's wrath, there is a sense of the awareness that the Lord is the one carrying out the judgment, and the person feeling the judgment hates the presence of God, hates the glory of God, because that is the source of the eternal destruction. Some object, saying that eternal punishment is far beyond what the crimes of humanity deserve, that our sins are not infinite, so how can the punishment go on forever? But people only think that because they fail to acknowledge that even the smallest of sins, when we violate the laws of God, even at the smallest point, we are not just breaking a finite law, no matter what sin we commit. We are also committing an offense against the glory of God, which is infinite, and therefore every sin, no matter how small, is an infinite offense. When you sin against your brother, your sister, your wife, your son, your daughter, your neighbor, when you sin against them, you're not just sinning against them, you're sinning against God. And you are offending his glory, which is infinite, and therefore the punishment lasts forever. That's a hard truth, but it is true nonetheless. Paul compares that to what will happen among believers in verse 10. When he comes, that's when Christ comes, on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The believer has quite the opposite experience in the big picture of the coming of Christ. Instead of being eternally destroyed at the coming of Christ, Jesus will be glorified in his people, and all his people will marvel at him. Now, Paul doesn't use the word eternal here to describe the condition of the believer, but that is the nature of what's being discussed. If we ask the question, how long will Christ be glorified in the church? What is the answer? Forever. Anything short of forever falls short of the worth of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. What did Jesus say he came to do? He said he came to give eternal life. When will he be glorified in the church? The answer is forever. And if Jesus is glorified forever in his saints, then his saints will be around forever to marvel and to wonder at who he is. That's the only right outcome for eternity on account of what Jesus has done, because God is always perfectly just. Why are these things true? Why will Jesus be glorified in the church, and why will the church marvel at Christ forever? It's because of what Jesus has done for you and for me. And God, because he's just, has to act in justice towards those who are covered by the blood of Christ. So whether we're speaking of the outcome of those who reject the Lord and his gospel, or we're speaking of those who believe it, there is something here that lasts forever. The judgment of God, in a final sense, is eternal. Over the years, I've had the occasion to work with concrete on a time or two. Concrete is an amazing stuff, in my opinion. You may not be amazed by it, but I'm amazed by it. When you first mix it up, the concrete is sort of like a mixture of, there's a cement in it, and there's sand, and there's usually some gravel in the cement. And when you first mix it up with some water, it's like liquidy or semi-solid form, and you can shape it, and you can put it into molds, and you can do all kinds of really amazing things. And if you really know what you're doing, you can just make it look amazing. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody do a stamped driveway or something like that, but it's just incredible what people can do with concrete these days. But the thing with concrete is, you've got a limited time to work on it. There comes a point where it becomes hard, and what you have is what you get. And there's no changing it from that point on. While we are alive on the earth now, we have the opportunity to change. It's like the concrete is wet. The one who wrote this letter of 2 Thessalonians is an excellent example of that. Paul didn't start out as an amazing Christian who traveled the world telling people about Jesus. He started out as a guy who hated the church and was putting people in prison. And then Christ opened his eyes and he believed the gospel and he was saved. He went from being the object of eternal destruction to one who Christ would be glorified in and who would marvel at Christ for all eternity. But that opportunity to change is a limited time offer. Once a person breathes their last, or the sky is set ablaze with the glory of Christ and his mighty angels, our eternal destiny will be fixed and it cannot be changed. As I said earlier, I'm fully aware that this is a hard reality to accept when we're talking about people being punished in eternal destruction. We should never, as Christians, we should never become indifferent or uncaring about what is taught here. But we should also never turn away from it or lessen the severity of these things. The last two verses of this chapter give us the reason why we should never lessen the severity of these things, because they show us that God's justice magnifies God's grace. The more we can rightly see what we are saved from, the more we can appreciate the mercy that the Lord shows us in Christ. God's justice magnifies God's grace. Look with me at the first part of verse 11. He says, "To this end, we always pray for you." In light of the eternal ramifications of what's going to happen when Jesus comes, the apostle and his co-workers are in constant prayer for these believers. Why does he do that? Because he knows the hope for the people in this church is the strength and the power of God. Now listen to what he prays for, verse 11. "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." No one makes himself or herself worthy of the call of God. That's something that God does. No one lives faithfully in the face of trial according to their own power. That is something that happens according to God's power. Now look at the goal of this prayer in verse 12. "So that," this is why we're praying for these things all the time for you, "so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." When he speaks of the name of Jesus here, he has more in mind than simply a word that refers to a person. As commentator Robert Thomas points out, these believers would have associated Jesus' name with his dignity, with his majesty, and with the power that is revealed in his character. So this is more than just an identifier. This is who Jesus is in his nature. This is his name is wrapped up in his glory. Now we need to be careful how we think about this. No one can add to the glory of Jesus' name. Jesus is now, he has always been, and he will always be infinitely glorious. We don't make Jesus glorious. We do not add to his glory. To think of our lives as making Jesus glorious would be wrong. What he means here is that God's work in his people, as God answers the prayer of verse 11, as he answers the prayer of making his people worthy of the calling, as he fulfills every resolve for every good, for every work of faith by his power, as God answers that prayer, what is happening is that attention is being called to the glory of Jesus. Think of it like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. The moon in and of itself has no light on its own. But the more that the moon comes to the right angle of the sun, the more light we can see of the sun being reflected off the moon. As the prayer of verse 11 is answered, more of Jesus' glory is being reflected in the life of the believer. It's not our glory. We are not making Jesus glory. We are not making Jesus glorious. But rather, we are pointing people to Jesus' glory. And why does that happen? It says here, it happens according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way Leon Morris puts it. He says, grace is favor shown by God to the unworthy and made available for them through the work of Christ. The only way we can have a true appreciation for the grace of God that is making all these things possible that are talked about in these two verses, the only way we can have a true appreciation for the grace of God is to know what we deserve according to the justice of God. Apart from the work of Christ, what do we deserve? We deserve to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction that is talked about in verse 9. Because God is just, he must deal, as I said earlier, he must deal with every act of disobedience, no matter how small. But in his love, this is where love really has meaning. In his love, he sent Jesus into the world to live a perfect life according to his perfection, he offered himself as a sacrifice for us. What did Jesus do on the cross? He did much more than just simply die. When Christ was on the cross, he absorbed the eternal wrath of God on our behalf, taking our punishment for us. Do you see what happens? If we make the justice of God into a small thing, we make the work of Christ into a small thing. If we say that hell is a temporary situation, we are saying that what Jesus did for us is smaller than it actually is. We cannot erase hell without erasing the cross. On the other hand, when we take seriously the justice of God, we begin to see the magnitude of the cross for what it actually is, and it's far beyond what we can understand. It's sort of like a child learning the value of a dollar. How many kids like money? When a child is very small, they have little appreciation for how they came to have clothes that they can wear and how they came to have food that they can eat. They hardly notice the work and sacrifice that mom and dad make to provide for their needs. But then as they grow up, maybe they get a job. Maybe they buy a car. They start paying rent, if you're lucky. And maybe they start a family of their own. And then all of a sudden, when they experience some of that hardship, when they experience some of that expense, they appreciate the cost of things. And they begin to appreciate more fully what mom and dad did for them. If we fail to appreciate the uncompromising, perfect justice of God, and what that means for sinners, for unrepentant sinners in eternity, if we fail to appreciate that, we will find it an easy thing to see the grace of God as a small thing. On the other hand, if we begin to appreciate the real and lasting consequences that we ought to experience under the judgment of the Lord, then we will be able to have a better sense of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Much is said these days about the love of God. I wholeheartedly agree with the idea of talking about the love of God as often as possible. I wholeheartedly agree with that. But I fear much of what is said these days teaches little of genuine love because there is a little sense of the justice of God. A love that passes over evil with no regard is empty and meaningless. But praise the Lord, his love is full of meaning because he is just. And because he is just, he takes action against evil. Sometimes right away, but ultimately in the big picture, God will take action against every evil at the coming of Christ. Whatever wrong is experienced in the present will be made right at the judgment seat of Jesus when he comes. For the one who obeys the gospel, that means eternal life. But for the one who rejects it, it means eternal destruction. That's a heavy truth, but it's one that we need to see if we're going to really appreciate the grace of God that he shows us on account of Jesus. There is no greater gift, and there is no other way to see it as much as we are possibly able. There's no greater gift than the grace of God in Christ, and there's no other way to see it with as much appreciation as humanly possible than to trust in the righteous judgment of God. Let's pray. Lord, it's a heavy thing. It's a heavy thing to think about your justice. But in truth, God, there is an indivisible connection between your justice and your love. And we see that most clearly in the cross of your Son. Thank you, God, that you, when Jesus died in our place, you did not compromise an ounce of your justice. You did not compromise any of your goodness or your righteousness or your faithfulness or your holiness, but rather you satisfied it all in him. What an amazing gift. Oh, that we would all see it, delight in it, and be saved. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.